All right, look with me now to the word of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 1. If you're not sure where that is in your Bible, you're going to find that right near the end of your Bible, okay? So flip to the end and just flip a few books back. You'll find it. And if you remember from 1 Peter, if you were here in that series, the emphasis in 1 Peter was on the dangers that are outside, right? So Peter was writing to prepare his church for persecution that's going to come from the world. And he dealt very practically with, you know, what do you do when you've got an evil emperor? What do you do when you've got a merciless master or an unbelieving spouse that pushes on your faith? What do you do when the whole culture is turning against you and it becomes costly to follow Jesus Christ? And so the first letter that Peter wrote was equipping the church to stand when the winds of persecution and hardship blow against you. He's equipped us to stand, and I'm thankful for that. But here in his second letter, and we believe that this second letter was written to the same church. He says later on in our letter, he says, you know, I wrote to you in a previous letter. And so we believe this is part two of Peter's counsel to this church. And here he deals with a different danger, but an equally dangerous danger. Dangerous danger. It's the danger that can spring up from the inside. You see, sometimes it's not just the wind that's blowing on the outside that can cause some ruckus. There are things that rise up on the inside. Teachers who distort the truth. Teachers who try to lead you away from the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is very dangerous. In fact, the way Peter talks about these teachers, they recognize themselves and they identify themselves as Christians, right? So these aren't folks who are coming in trying to lead people away to a different faith. These are people who claim to be in the faith and who are leading the church into this destructive direction. And Peter says, you've got to be on guard. You've got to be on watch. And what we find here in this letter is Peter's, you know, first address to the church in preparing them for this conflict. And what we're going to find in chapters 2 and 3 is Peter's going to pull apart their arguments, he's going to pull apart their error, and he's going to equip us to address it. And so this is a timely word for us. This isn't just a problem that was going on in Peter's day. This wasn't just a problem that was going on in northern Asia Minor. This is a problem that has been and will continue to persist in God's church until he comes back. These teachers are going to pop up. They're going to try and lead us astray. So we want to be ready. We want to identify. And we want to stand. And so with that said, I just want to invite you to look with me. Chapter 1 of 2 Peter. We're going to read from verses 16 to 21. Hear now God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and trustworthy word to us. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Now, it's interesting, as we walk through the letter, we're going to come to see something of the argument that they were making, but we'll just summarize it like this. These false teachers, the argument that they were putting forward was this. They were saying, you can live however you want. You can call yourself a Christian and live however you want. You can cast all that holiness aside. Now, of course, so they're teaching that in the church, but it's hard to get a teaching like that to stick because we've got the Word of God, which tells us about God's holiness, and it tells us about how God would have us live in response. And so what do? If you want people to live unholy lives, if you want freedom to do whatever you want, but yet you feel this restriction from Scripture, what do? Well, you undermine the Scriptures. That's the strategy, right? I want to live however I want. But the Bible says things like about how Jesus Christ is going to come again and he's going to judge the living and the dead. Well, if that's true, then it's going to be hard to convince the church to live unholy lives. So these false teachers have to cut out the foundation. They've got to try and convince the church that there's no basis to believe those teachings about judgment and about holiness. They've got to snuff out the lamp. I love in verse 19, he uses this language of a lamp. He says, that's what the word of God is. It's like a light that's shining. And the beautiful thing about light is it dispels the darkness. But these teachers want to live in darkness. So how are we going to convince people to live in darkness? Well, we got to cover up that lamp. If we can cover up the lamp, then we can get people to live in the darkness with us. And so that's what they do. Now, it's important for us, and again, I just want, this is so applicable for us today. It's important for us to recognize the strategy that they put forward here. Because it's the same strategy that we're going to see manifested in our own day. If we're going to convince people that they can live the way that they want to live, first we've got to cover up this lamp. And so that's what we find in the text. Our first kind of category in understanding this text is how to snuff out the lamp. This is the false teacher manual. This is their strategy. And it begins with step one, you undermine the New Testament apostles. Now, it's interesting, as we try to understand their argument, admittedly, it's almost as if it's like we're listening to a telephone conversation, but we only hear the one end. Okay, so we're trying to discern the argument that they're putting forward, but all we can hear is Peter's response. And so, but here's my argument. As we listen to Peter's response, it's going to be very clear to understand what was being said on the other line. For instance, look with me at verse 16. Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's pretty easy to discern what he's addressing there, right? We've got false teachers on the other side who are saying to the congregation something like this. Peter is putting forward cleverly devised myths. Why are you listening to Peter? Why are you listening to the apostles? They're making these stories up because they're trying to solidify their power. They're trying to get you to live a certain way. But you got to stop listening to Peter's stories and his myths, okay? It's like Hercules and Zeus. They're just stories. They're fables. And Peter comes and he says, whoa, that's not the case at all. We're not bringing these cleverly devised myths. And that is an objection that we run into today all the time. I don't know if you share the gospel, if you've tried to tell people about the gospel of Jesus Christ, you run into this time after time. See, the world lumps Christianity, they lump this message of the coming of Jesus Christ together with every other world religion, together with every other story. If we were to go out to the street and ask someone if they see any difference between the story of Jesus Christ and the story of Zeus and Hercules, they would say, I see no difference at all. The world thinks that these are just a collection of myths. That is a teaching that has taken hold in our world. It's a teaching that needed to take hold so that people could live however they want to live. So that's step number one. We see it in the text. You got to undermine the New Testament apostles. But then there's step two, which comes like this. You've got to question the trustworthiness of the Old Testament prophets. Because, you see, the New Testament message is in alignment with the Old Testament message. It's all pointing forward. And so these false teachers, they can't just discredit the apostles. They've got to discredit the whole Old Testament as well. And so if you look in verses 20 to 21, again, we can hear what's going on this side of the telephone. Peter says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. So it would appear from Peter's argument that these false teachers were suggesting that these Old Testament prophecies just came from the will of the prophets. You know, so Isaiah has got some motives, and so Isaiah puts forward these prophecies, and he says they're from God, but really they're from Isaiah. Or they're arguing, you know, maybe the vision was from God, but we can't trust Isaiah's interpretation. You know, Isaiah's just looking at this vision, and he's trying to make sense of it. And so what we have in the Old Testament is a bunch of Old Testament prophets trying to make sense of these visions. And in this way, they cast doubt on the Old Testament. Now, again, these arguments are not foreign to us. If you talk to, a skeptic today, and you talk to them about the Scriptures, and you point back to the Old Testament, they would say, why would you put any confidence in the fact that these ideas are actually from God. What we have here are a bunch of stories from a bunch of men, a bunch of things that they concocted from their imagination. And Peter says, no, no prophecy ever came from the will of man. Men spoke from God. Now, it's very important that we take these objections seriously. We got to take them seriously because they're common in our day. They're rampant in our day. You're going to run into teachers, and I've run into many people who will say, you know, you can't trust what the Apostle Paul writes. You know, the Apostle Paul was just a man shaped by his day. His culture had morphed him and controlled him. And, you know, so we can disregard what the Apostle Paul says about some issues. And we can disregard what Peter says about issues. And that is the method of the false teacher, to put the snuff on the lamp. Now, if these premises are correct, if their conclusions are correct, that we can't trust the Bible, then we have no foundation for faith. It's a very serious objection. And maybe there are people here today who believe these objections. Maybe this is you, and you're saying, yeah, I don't trust the Bible at all. And if you don't trust God's word at all, then you're not going to believe the gospel, because we learn the gospel through the word of God. This is critical to our faith. And so we want to just lean in and listen close. You know, Peter told them in the beginning of the letter that his time on earth was coming to an end. Peter knew that his death was imminent. And so what we have here is an apostle who's nearing the end of the race, and he's got some things he wants to tell the church. In fact, if you look back just before our text today, if you look at verses 12 to 15, three times he says, I want to remind you. I see it as my duty, as long as there's breath in my lungs, to remind you. I want you to recall. This is an apostle saying, you've got to lock these things in your head and in your heart, or you're going to slip away. And this first reminder he puts forward is this: you can trust the scriptures. And he puts forward the fuel that keeps the lamp burning bright. What he does here is he says, no, you can trust the scriptures, and let me tell you why. I want to just pull forward his arguments, and I want to try and bolster our confidence in the word of God with the word of God. The first argument he makes is this: you know, that lamp is still burning bright because the apostles were eyewitnesses. We find this in verse 16, right? He says, we didn't follow these cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So Peter responds, myths? Myths? We were there. We saw him. I stood there. I saw with my eyes. I heard with my ears. And then he draws our attention to a particular event that he witnessed that was life-changing for him. He says in verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter says, myths, I was there and I heard and I saw. And it's interesting that he draws our attention to this event that we call the Transfiguration. If you're unfamiliar with the Transfiguration, Jesus took his inner group of disciples, he took Peter, James, and John up onto a mountain, and when they got there, something amazing happened. Jesus began to glow, and all of a sudden, there's Elijah, and Moses. That's not good. Elijah and Moses appear with him on the mountain, and he's glowing, and God descends in this glorious cloud, and God speaks from the cloud. And he says, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And Peter was horrified. In Mark's gospel, Peter's there and he says, it's good that we're here. Lord, shall we make a tent for you? And he goes on to say, I didn't know what to say. I was horrified, right? You'd be horrified too. Peter saw this and he was in awe of this. And so he says to these false teachers who are questioning the legitimacy, he says, I was there. But I want to step back and just ask a question. You know, why does Peter point to this story in particular? Just, if I were Peter, you know, you'd think that maybe he would point to the story of, you know, after Jesus had been crucified and buried, and 3 days later the disciples are praying, and all of a sudden, and the door is locked, do you remember? But all of a sudden Jesus appears in this locked room, the resurrected Jesus. Peter was witness to that as well. It's interesting he doesn't point to that story. Or why doesn't he point to the ascension when the resurrected Jesus, this is after Thomas has already, you know, felt the wounds in his hand and in his side, that, you know, they've validated, this is Jesus. This is the Jesus who hung on the cross. And they watched as he ascended to heaven. I feel like that might have been a good story for Peter to say, hey, I saw that too. But Peter points to this. Why is that? I want to invite you, if you have your Bible, just to flip to Psalm 2. Flip to Psalm 2. You know, we're meant to see a number of things in the Transfiguration. We're meant to see that Jesus has come. He's the culmination of the priests and the prophets. That's why God says, this is my son, listen to him. But you'll notice in 2 Peter, when Peter's recounting this story, he doesn't include those details. He doesn't mention Moses and Elijah. He doesn't mention God saying, listen to him, because Peter's making a different point. And so Peter uses some language. He says that he was taken up to a holy mountain where God said, this is my son. Look with me at Psalm 2. In my Bible, the heading for this psalm, it says, the reign of the Lord's anointed. Listen to verse 6. As for me, this is God, says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Does that sound like familiar language? That's what Peter's been saying, this holy hill. God says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Peter is borrowing language from Psalm 2, and he's telling these false teachers, he's saying, listen, I was there, and I saw that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Psalm 2. He is the king that was promised, and I saw it, and I heard as the God of heaven and earth validated him as the king that was promised in Psalm 2. And so you wonder, well, why is he pointing back to Psalm 2? Listen to how it ends, verses 11 to 12. So serve the Lord, serve this king that was promised, serve him with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Peter is given a bold warning to these teachers, and he's given a bold warning to his people. These teachers are saying, Peter never saw anything. He's making up stories. He's just trying to get you to live this little life that Peter wants you to live. And disregard all that. God doesn't care about that, and he's certainly not going to judge you. Peter says, no, actually, I saw him with my own eyes. I heard the God of heaven and earth proclaim that he is the king of Psalm 2. And guess what? The king of Psalm 2 is going to come again. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. This is a very big deal. You can think of the apostles almost as scouts. They were able to see these incredible things that needed to be seen, and now they rush back to us and they tell us, you know, and Peter says, I'm going to remind you of these things because you need to put them in your head and in your heart. And so they come back. You can imagine these scouts coming over the hill, and they say, there's an army coming. We got to take shelter because this army's coming, and you've got these scoffers who say, nah, there's no army coming. There's no urgency here. We can go on living as we please. We can do what we like. But judgment is coming. But these false teachers, they want us to indulge in this sin. And, you know, I was at a conference this weekend. If I look like I haven't slept at all this weekend, it's because I haven't. It was horrific. They put me in bunk beds with these 9 to 16-year-olds. And I was like, oh, I thought maybe Amanda and I would have a separate room. I'm like, nope. And 9 to 16-year-olds make all kinds of sounds between 12 and 3 a.m. So, anyways, I had the privilege of preaching and sharing the word with these young people. God did some amazing things. And one of the things that we were talking about is, you know, because these guys are dealing with the same kind of false teaching. They're dealing with the same kind of people. Not just false teachers, but there's a pull from the inside too, right? We can do what we want. And as people, that's what we do, right? We do the things that we want to do. And God has held out this incredible gift to us. You know, the gospel of Jesus Christ is this incredible gift. Maybe you're here and you've never heard the gospel. Oh, man, there is a God who made us and who is holy, and yet he loves us so much that he sent his son that we could be free, right? But this God, he made the rules. You know, you can think about it. I don't know if your parents ever said this, mine did. They say, as long as you live under this roof, you follow my rules, right? Well, we're living under God's roof, and he's made us to follow his rules. And yet we're rule breakers. And maybe you're here and you've never even read the Bible, yet you know you're a rule breaker. Because can't you remember a time when there was something that you did and you knew you shouldn't do it? There was something where you felt like, oh, I shouldn't do this. But then you thought, well, but I want to do this. And you did it. And you felt this pang like, well, I shouldn't have done that. That was wrong. Yeah, the Bible says that God's written his law on our hearts. We are rule breakers. We are guilty. We're guilty before this God. And that's very bad news because the Bible says that the wages of sin is just the word for our rule breaking. The wages of sin is death. It's very bad news. And the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Meaning every single one of us have broken these rules and every single one of us is worthy of death. But God sent his son to die on the cross to pay the wages for our sin. And when we turn from our sin and we put our trust in Jesus Christ, it's what we call the gospel. We turn from our sin, we put our trust in Jesus Christ, and we believe that he died on the cross for our sins. God takes all of our sin and he puts them on the cross, and he puts all of Christ's righteousness on us. And then we're free to live for God. And we respond with this gratitude, and we serve him, and we look to God's word, and we say, how can I live for you? How can I love you? What would you have me do? And we discover that his rules lead to life. Well, the problem with these false teachers is these false teachers said, you know, forget God. His way doesn't lead to life. So they claim to be Christians, but they say, God's way, it's a burden for you. Leave those things behind and chase after these things that give you that temporary pleasure. I told these little kids, it's almost like God has offered us this $1 million bill. I don't know if they have a bill for that, but this $1 million bill. And the devil comes along and he says, wait, don't take that. I've got a lint-covered button, and it's going to make you happy. And what do? So many times the devil's like, look what you can do with the button. You can spin it around. It's going to make you happy for 5 minutes. And we're so quick to turn away and to grab hold of that button. But the Bible and the gospel says God's way leads to life. We would be fools to surrender it and to take what the devil has to offer to us. It won't give us life. And maybe you're here today and you've been chasing after that lint-covered button. It's not actually a button. This is a bad illustration, I'm realizing, as I look at your faces. The devil offers us these temporary pleasures. He says, forget God. God's trying to rob you of joy. You look at that pornography. You continue on in that relationship, right? You keep lying. You keep living for money. You keep living for pleasure and living for yourself. You do all those things because that's what's going to make you happy. And God says, the devil's a liar. I've got this glorious gift for you in my son. See, Jesus doesn't just save us. When we put our trust in Jesus Christ, we become heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. God made you to be a king and a queen, to reign with Christ, to be with him forever in glory. And these teachers would have us give all of that away to chase after these pleasures. And in order to do that, they undermine our trust in the word of God. And the Apostle Paul says, no, you need the word of God. You need the word of the apostles. We were there. We saw. We saw the king, and that king is coming again. And now before we move on, I want to step outside of the text there. Because what Peter's doing here is he's making what we would call an internal argument. But I bet there's probably one or two people here who are saying, okay, wait. So you want me to believe the Bible because the Bible says that I should believe the Bible? And they're saying, that logic doesn't work for me, right? Why would I believe the Bible just because the Bible tells me to believe it? Okay, just quickly, I want to give you one thing that we call external evidence. Just one piece of evidence to help us to believe in the account of the apostles. And this piece of evidence is, how would we put this? Okay, so some people say that the apostles lied. So maybe you're here and you think, man, the apostles just lied, right? They're telling stories. They're trying to consolidate some power, right? Because Jesus was gone, but they wanted to keep the troops together. And so they fabricated some stories. Well, here's why I don't believe that's true. Because these apostles, they didn't actually consolidate power. They didn't build up a kingdom for themselves. In fact, they were murdered for this story. They were murdered. Did you know that? 11 of the 12 apostles were murdered. The 12th, John, they tried to boil him alive in tar, and he survived, and so then he was exiled to the island of Patmos, where he died as a prisoner. They didn't get glory for themselves. They didn't attain any kind of power. So this lie that they were holding on to was actually a very costly lie. Now, how many people do you know who would be willing to die for a lie? And what's more, Jesus, the resurrected Christ, appeared to more than 500 people. Can you imagine 500 people who are willing to die for a lie? It doesn't make sense. Have you ever tried to keep a secret with more than one person? We're awful at keeping secrets, aren't we? Imagine 10 people trying to keep a secret. Oh, man, somebody's going to wind up blabbing and the secret's going to be blown. And that's with no pressure. Now imagine those 10 people trying to keep a secret and the world says, hey, we're going to kill you unless you renounce your secret. People won't die for a lie. You know, Lee Strobel writes, people will die for their religious beliefs if they sincerely believe they're true. But people won't die for their religious beliefs if they know their beliefs are false. Or as the Apostle Peter said it, for we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We can believe the apostles. We can believe the apostles. They gave their lives for this message because it's true. And people in church history have been given their lives for this message because it's true. Now, second, the last thing that we use to keep this lamp burning bright, we can trust this lamp because the Old Testament prophets spoke from God. In verse 20, Peter wrote, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. See, the prophets weren't just giving us their best attempts trying to understand the mystery of God. They were speaking from God. The prophets, you know, keeping their own personality. It's interesting, when you read these different books in the Bible, you see the personality of the author come forward, and yet God is speaking through them. It's this amazing mystery. Thomas Schreiner, he says it this way, both human beings and God were fully involved in the process of inspiration. The personality and gifts of the human authors were not squelched or suppressed. We can detect their different literary styles even today. And yet the words they spoke do not cancel of the truth that they spoke, the word of God. You know, we are very close to being done. I'm just going to do something weird. I want to just stop and pray for just a moment. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would open up our eyes and our ears to see this truth and to hear this truth. And God, I would just humble myself right now and say, Father, I can feel even just physical weariness and I'm not feeling acute. I want this to be clear and I want it to be heard and understood. God, so would you just do a divine work in our ears and in our hearts and in my own heart and mind, Lord, and just help us to get this clear. It's so important, God, and I don't want it to be missed because of these physical limitations, God. So, Lord, I believe that you are powerful over even our physical limitations. And so would you do a miracle right now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Listen, this is important. This is happening right now. There's a prominent teacher, a prominent pastor, and he famously said, and he's received a lot of flack for it, in a sermon he told his church that they should unhitch from the Old Testament. And now he's come back and he's explained what he meant. So what was going on was he was talking to his church, whom he loves, this pastor, and he was saying, listen, you're going to come under flack in the world. I know a lot of you have placed a lot of trust in the Bible, and you've put a lot of trust in these Old Testament stories, but then you go out into the world, and the world starts pointing at the Old Testament and saying, these stories are ridiculous. And the world says, I can't believe you believe this stuff. And he says, and I've seen as many of you, your faith has crumbled. And so this pastor said, well, here's what I want you to do. I want you to unhitch your faith from the Old Testament. And I want you to lock all your faith on Jesus Christ. Okay, you believe in him, the person, the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hitch your faith onto that. And I can understand where he's coming from, but I can say that's really bad counsel. And I can say that because it is exactly the opposite of the counsel that Peter gave to his church. Peter's church was faced with the same thing. These false teachers are looking at the Old Testament and they're saying, do you believe this stuff? Do you actually believe this stuff? Do you actually believe that God was speaking through these men, or are these just stories? Are these just concocted in their minds? And what does Peter say? Does Peter say, well, you know what, those are some big objections. Maybe we should just unhitch from the Old Testament and just hold on to Jesus. No, Peter actually says, let's double down. Let's hold on tight. Hold on tight to the Old Testament prophets. Hold on tight to the apostles. You need them because they are a lamp that's going to lead you home in this dark world. That's important. The Apostle Paul said, all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You know, the Bible consistently presents the Word of God as a lamp. You know, the psalmist will use that language all the time. We find that language in verse 19 here. This is the lamp. It's going to lead us through the dark. God has spoken to us. He's put His Holy Spirit in us, and His Holy Spirit is changing us and shaping us. And one of the primary tools that God uses to transform us is His Word here. Because when the Word speaks, God speaks. That's what Peter's saying. And so he's saying, no, we're not going to let go of the Old Testament prophets. Those are words from God. They are a lamp that are leading us to Christ. They're showing us who we are, who God is, and how He has saved us in Christ. And we're not going to let go of the testimony of the apostles. They were witnesses. They walked with Jesus. They're passing on His teachings. We're going to hold on tight to this. He says in verse 19, he says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What he's saying there is there will be a day when we won't need this lamp. Do you know that? Christ will return and He will be glorious. You know, Revelation talks about how we won't even need the sun anymore. He will be the sun. He will be the light. He will show us all truth and we won't need this lamp. But until Christ returns, this is the lamp. And this is what's going to lead us through this dark world. You know, sometimes people will accuse those who run in our circle. They'll say that, you know, we worship the Bible. And I can see why they would say that, but it's false. We revere the Bible. We delight in the Word of God. But the reason why we delight in the Word of God is because it leads us to the God of the Word. And it exposes Him. And it helps Him to come alive in our hearts. It helps us to see what we were made to see. And so today, as we respond to this text, I want to just pull our response right from verse 19. He says, this is a lamp. You would do well to pay attention. I love that. That is wise words from the Apostle Peter. You would do well to pay attention. And so as we conclude, how are we going to pay attention to this lamp shining in a dark place? Many of us here, we've got kids. We're raising our family. We're trying to figure out how we're going to lead our family through this world. And we realize that this world can be a dark world at times. And we're going out, we're trying to discern what's right, what's wrong. We're trying to make the right decisions for our kids. And they're going into school, they're trying to make the right decisions for ourselves. And the Apostle Peter is saying, the best way for you to walk through this dark world is to hold on to this lamp. This is going to expose the truth. This is what's going to light your way home. And so I want to just put forward a two-tier strategy here. We've used this language before, so this might be a reminder for you if you've been here for a while. But first, I'd say, if we want to hold fast to this lamp, then first we got to read fast. And what I mean by that is that we need to commit ourselves to reading all of Scripture. There are an awful lot of Christians who spend no time reading their Old Testament. Because let's be honest, sometimes the Old Testament is difficult. We use a plan here called the Robert Murray McShane Reading Plan. And one of the reasons why I love that plan is it forces us to read all of Scripture. If you use the one-year plan, you're going to read through your whole entire Bible in a year. And I think that's so important. It's so important for us to read wide swaths of Scripture because we need to see all of this story. We need to see how it all fits together because it's all pointing us to Christ. So we read fast. But here's the challenge. You know, I just ran into this even this past year. Sometimes we're reading so fast, you know, and we're covering so much ground that we don't leave ourselves any time to slow down. And just a process, you know, we can become little box checkers. And if you are a box checker, you know what I'm talking about. And I feel like I ran into that wall this past year where I was just checking off the box and I wasn't giving myself time to stop and to think. Which leads to the second thing, we need to read slow as well. You know, when we're just reading fast all the time, we don't stop and allow space for the Word of God to really speak to us, for the Word of God to really shine a light into the darkness of our hearts. You know, sometimes we talk as if it's either or. You know, you talk to some Christians and they're like, yeah, I'm reading this plan, I'm going to read through the whole Bible 7 times this year. And then you talk to another Christian and they say, I'm going to meditate on these 8 verses for the next 24 months. And as if it's going to be one or the other. My encouragement to you and to myself is that let's be a people who do both. Let's read fast. Let's read wide swaths of Scripture, but let's also stop to meditate. You know, I think of Psalm 119. It says, "For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hand toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." We have lost meditation in our day, many of us. Everything's so quick, it's moving, especially if, you know, if you're here and you're a young person, and I would still consider myself a young person. It's just moving, and social media and the world and everything's so rushed, and we do so much in a day, and yet we don't do the thing that matters the most, which is to stop and listen to the Word of God, to stop and hear from His Word. One of the ways that we can cultivate this meditation of Scripture is through memorization. You know, in terms of spiritual disciplines in the Christian life, I'm sure fasting would be at the top of that list, things that we just aren't doing in our culture. But I think right up there would be memorization of Scripture. I think there are a lot of Christians in our culture who are not prioritizing getting the Word into our hearts. And if this is the lamp, if we're sending our families out into this dark world, if we ourselves are walking out into the dark world, I don't know about you, but I want that lamp readily available. And I, you know, maybe one day you're walking and you don't have the Bible with you, or and you don't have your phone with you with your little app. I want the Word of God to be so imprinted into my heart and into my mind that it comes forth when I need it, that I can pull that lamp out and I can expose the darkness and I can keep moving on. And to that end, I just want to issue a challenge to you this morning. I want to issue a challenge. If this is the lamp, if this is going to expose the darkness, then I just want to encourage you to find a chapter in the Bible. Find a chapter in the Bible that just stirs your soul, that speaks to your life, that moves you in a profound way, and make a plan to memorize that chapter. I'm challenging you to memorize an entire chapter of the Bible. And for a few of you, you're probably thinking, that's easy. But for many of you, you're probably thinking, whoa, a chapter? Now, I'm not saying memorize in a week. I'm not saying memorize in a month or even a year. But my challenge to you is to take this seriously. Let's be a people who truly believe that the Word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. Let's lock it into our hearts and minds. And I'd say make a plan. And then I would say step two is tell somebody. So just tell your friend, tell your spouse, to say, you know what, I feel like I'm going to memorize. So I will confess, I've been memorizing Romans 8 for about 4 years probably, which is not impressive. And various things will come up in my life, and I'm really excited about it one day, and then you lose track for 3 or 4 months. I can say I'm very close to finally being done memorizing Romans 8, and I'm thankful for that, and my commitment is to finish that. And the reason why I'm memorizing Romans 8 is because I'm someone who struggles with discouragement, and I need this lamp to shine on my discouragement. I need to realize that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I need to be reminded that neither height nor depth nor anything in all creation can separate us from the love of God. I need to be able to say that to my fears and my doubts and all of my messy stuff that rises up in my life. That's a darkness that appears in my life. I got to shine the lamp there. And I want to have that in here. So that's why I'm memorizing Romans 8. But maybe you want to go to Matthew 5, in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Get the Sermon on the Mount. I think it goes all the way to the end of chapter 7. Just get that locked into your heart and your mind. I'm not sure. But I would just encourage you in this. This is something very practical we can do, something that will take a small part of your day. A young man from Main Campus, when I was talking to him about just my desire to memorize the Word, it was humbling. He was pretty good at this, actually. And he said, yeah, well, one of the things that I do is I will write out a verse 10 times, and then after I've written it out 10 times, then I'll say it 10 times. And after that, he's like, it's in here. And so then the next day, I'll say all the verses once, and then I'll start with my fresh verse. And it works. And he's memorized an entire book of the Bible with his sister that way. And I had no idea. We were just grabbing coffee. You know, he's saying, what's God doing in your life? I'm feeling pretty good. I'm like, I'm going to finish my 4-year plan of memorizing Romans 8. What about you? So cool. He's like, I just finished memorizing a whole book of the Bible, actually. Pastor? I was like, oh, good, good. That's okay. We're going to grow. We're going to grow together. We need each other. So, anyways, this is my encouragement to you. Church, can I just confess, I feel as if this was not the greatest sermon I've ever preached in my life. Which is to say, I don't feel as if maybe this has been as engaging. I'm seeing some of you looking not quite as engaged as I've seen you. I repent for that. It's been a busy weekend. But I'll say this. I hope that you will come away from this message And you will have maybe this one truth in your mind. That my hope would be that you'd walk away with this one truth, that the Word of God is a lamp to my feet, and I can trust it. I can trust it. And if you're wondering, if you've got questions, maybe you're here, and you think, wow, you did not answer some of my questions about the Word of God. Granted, that's probably true. But I'd love to talk to you afterwards, and I'll point you to resources, and we'll talk about it later, and you'll get me on a day when my mind is sharp as a whip, I hope. And we'll talk about all of that. But I hope that you walk away knowing people are going to undermine your confidence in the Word. And those people would lead your soul into ruin. Don't listen to them. Don't unhitch. Don't pull back. Don't surrender this ground, because when we surrender this ground, we got nothing to stand on. This is where we find the gospel. This is where we find the hope that we have. And it points us to Jesus Christ. It's the lamp that leads us home. To that end, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your Word. You did not need to speak to us. You could have left us on our own. You could have left us groping in the dark, trying to make sense of this world on our own. And outside of Christ, that is who we are. God, I can just remember so many times trying to make sense of the world, trying to make sense of my heart, my feelings, the people around me, and trying to do that without the Word of God. And everything was just confusion and darkness and hopelessness. But God, you spoke to us. And in the past, you spoke to our fathers at various times and in various ways through the prophets. But in these last days, you've spoken to us by your Son, whom you appointed the heir of all things, through whom you also created the world. And these Old Testament prophets and these New Testament apostles and every word of Scripture is pointing us to you, and it's pointing us to the work that you've done in sending your Son to die for our sin. God, we love you. Thank you for your Word. I pray that you grow a love for your Word in our midst. Grow it in our hearts. Grow it in our children's hearts. God, I pray that we would model this. Oh, God, I pray that we would model this for our kids. I pray that every single boy and girl in this church that grows up in a Christian home would see that mom and dad love the Word of God, that mom and dad place all of their trust and confidence in the Word, that they're not ashamed of the gospel, that they're not ashamed of this message, but that they're standing firm and holding fast, not unhitching, but grabbing on with both hands. Your Word leads to life. God, that's my prayer for us as a people. And now, Lord, as we respond to you in song, I pray that you grow this love. Lord, we mentioned, we do what we want to do. And I know that there are people here who do not want to read your Word. And that's what they would say. They struggle reading the Bible. It's something that's it's a chore for them. It's a labor for them. God, I pray that you would flip that on its head. If we love you, then we're going to want to know more about you, and we find out more about you in your Word. I pray that you would grow a love for your Word in our hearts, that every single man and woman in this room would just hunger to open your Word and to learn more about you. I pray all these things in Jesus' mighty saving name. And everyone said, amen.